One of the great expositors in the book of Romans is Donald Gray Barnhouse. And after that little chorus we had there, I think I should get one of his tapes and lip sync it. That was very, I've seen it before, but that's very cute. Turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going through the book of Romans, but I want to start this morning book of Deuteronomy. So go with me to the desert. And Moses has been in the desert with the people of Israel for 40 years. Still alive are three people who started out in the desert. The rest of them are all 40 or under because the other generation is all passed. So you have Joshua and Aaron and Moses who are still alive from the older generation.
Caleb,
thank you. Joshua's young. I kept thinking, that doesn't sound right. Thank you. I am past 40 myself, so anyway, it just doesn't seem that way. So the rest of them, including Joshua, are all 40 or under. And so you have these that are in the desert. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is giving his last command to the people, his last charge to the people. Deuteronomy is the second law, so he's reiterated the law, given it to them a second time, and then he's giving to them this charge of how they're to be when they go in the land, knowing that he's not going to be with them. So in chapter 30, verse 6, it says this, said, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Verse 10. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. For this commandment which I command to you is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up into heaven for us to get it for us and to make us hear that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. He goes on to say, see that I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering it to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you do not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. A lot of times when we think through the Old Testament and look back on it, you think about the laws and the law that was set down, and you think Moses was all about the law. When you read through this passage, the word law does not appear one time. Now, there's references to it because it talks about the commandments and the statutes and the judgments and things they're supposed to be obeying, and it talks about obedience. But the thrust of this chapter is not on keeping the law. The thrust of this chapter is loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And so as they went through and then proceeded from this point, that the emphasis kept being on, we got to keep the law, we got to keep the law, we got to keep the law. But that was not Moses' emphasis. What Moses was saying is, you need to be obeying the law based on a heart relationship with the Lord your God. It's a matter of the heart. That's his thrust. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We've been going through the book of Romans, and as we've gone through it, we've seen God's work, and God's work in the believer as in being justified and then sanctified and glorified. And then in chapters 9, 10, 11, he pulls it back and he says, he answers the question, if God has given all these promises to the Jews, to the Israeli nation in the Old Testament, to the Jews in the Old Testament, and you're saying he gave promises to the Christians, what about those promises he gave to the Jews in the Old Testament? And in 9, 10, 11, he's answering that question as he goes through. In chapter 9, he talks about how he chose Israel, and he chose them as his people, and then he set them aside for a time because of their disobedience and because of the rejection of the Messiah. Because their emphasis was on the law, not on loving God. So in chapter 10, verse 1, which you talked about last week, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them. This is for the Jews is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, they were hyper on knowledge. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the law. They manufactured the law. They went through and they recodified the law. They did all kinds of things. So it would be an insult for them, for Paul to say to them, they have a zeal, this is the Jewish leaders mainly, have a zeal for God, and biblical scholars in their day, that day, had a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So the whole thing was they were starting to manufacture their own righteousness. If we take the law and we begin to codify it, begin to put down ways to make sure we keep the law, so this is a law, in order to keep this, you don't do this, this, or this, and then for this law, this, and they put all together, and they have this great knowledge base, and he says to them, you've missed the whole point. Because the point is loving God. The point is a righteousness that you can't manufacture. The point is a righteousness that you're not able to produce on your own. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the termination of the law. The law is put away. It's a guide, but it's put away because we now have Christ. He says, that's the emphasis. In Leviticus 18:5, Moses makes this statement. 4 and 5, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accordance with them. I am Lord your God. So you shall keep, this is God talking, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. That is, the standard in the Old Testament was the law is there. If you can keep that law to perfection, then you have it made. The problem is none of us can keep it to perfection. And the Jews had so watered down the law and redefined it and made these little, if you fit in these little things that they thought they could live by, but he said, you're really missing the whole point. And that's why Jesus came and when he talked about the law, he said, you say that you haven't murdered, but in your heart you have. The emphasis from Deuteronomy 30, the emphasis is not on keeping the law. The emphasis is a heart that's given over to God. And as you say, I haven't murdered anybody, but he said, in your mind and in your heart and in your thoughts, you've put people to death. You say, I haven't committed adultery, but he said, with the lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. I haven't stolen, but your covetousness is so much as just the same as stealing. And he said, you've missed the whole point. The point is that not that I try to keep the law, because I cannot keep it. And I think I can keep it, but he says, there is no way, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so because of that, I don't have I cannot have righteousness based on works, because my works can never be good enough to earn that righteousness. Because if he says, if you fail in one aspect of the law, you fail in all of it. And we're so prone to sin. I read an article this week on corporate fraud. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful topic? White-collar crime, we call it. Maybe it's a little bit cleaner if it's white-collar crime. Corporate fraud. You know, we have about 7 federal agencies who part of their primary task is to deal with corporate fraud. We spend millions of dollars, uncountable man hours, and all kinds of effort to deal with something as simple as corporate fraud. And really, it's just to fight the deficiency in the heart of man. Isn't that what it's all about? So we have all of this power, or whatever you call it, putting into solving something that if the heart of man was changed, it would not be an issue. And that's what he's saying about the law. He says, you get so wrapped up in the law, and so wrapped up, and I'm keeping, and then you have all these things that happen when you don't keep it, and all this system that's set up. But he said, what we need is a change of heart. And that's what God is in the business of doing, changing hearts. Not changing behavior, but changing hearts, which changes behavior. So then verse 5, and our passage is from 5 down to verse 13. Verse 5 starts out and he's saying basically that righteousness is based on faith. Righteousness is based on faith and not on law. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. It shall die by that righteousness, because he said when your goal is to say, okay, I have the law that's going to be my standard for righteousness, he said, then you better live by that. And the bottom line is, we cannot live by that. So the answer is death, eternal death, because of that. So he says, you get to choose the standard that you're going to live by. And a lot of people today live by the standard, which is based on the law. Now, they wouldn't come out and say that. But they say, well, you know, I do the best I can and hope God will squeeze me into heaven. Or I do this and I do that and I do that, and if it all works out, then God will let me into heaven. Well, that's not the standard. He says the standard is righteousness. And unless you're willing to bet your righteousness of your works, and unless you're willing to say everything I've done in my entire life has been sinless, that's not a healthy standard, is it? You won't live by that standard. You will be judged by that standard, and you will die by that standard. But the righteous based on faith speaks as follows: do not say in your heart, who will descend into heaven? That's the passage we just read. Or who will descend into the abyss? Deuteronomy says the sea, but he interprets that a little bit different. Who will descend in the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. He's quoting that and he's saying, no matter how far you search after righteousness or a spiritual quest or the meaning of life or however we phrase it today in our society, and people do that. They go down and they go all over the place looking for the meaning of life or the origin of life or the standards that are out there or what I'm wanting to live by, and they go down the spiritual quest. And you know, those can be very healthy pursuits as long as you're honest about them, because they'll all lead you back to Christ if you're honest about them. But he said, you don't need to do that He says, you go into heaven, a lot of people look to the heavens for their answers to meaning of life. Or they go to the abyss or the bottom of hell, and Christ conquered death. And he brought him up and he said, you can go those places, but that's not the meaning. That's not where you'll find the meaning of life. Righteousness is based on faith. Then verses 8 through 11, he gives the answer. The title I put, the first point was righteousness based on faith. The second one I put a little bit of a different twist to it. I said, faith needs to be more than right on the tip of your tongue. Faith needs to be more than right on the tip of your tongue. Because he says there, for what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And that's what Deuteronomy says. That's what Moses said to Deuteronomy. The word there, and he goes to define the word of faith, which we're preaching. He said that word is right there. He says you don't have to go to heaven or to the abyss to find the word. It's right there. We're preaching. It's the gospel that we're teaching you. And that's what you need. And it's right there on the tip of your tongue. Now, when we use that phrase, there are two different meanings for that phrase. The first meaning is that maybe you're thinking about a name, and I can't quite figure out what, you know, the name, you know, I'm trying to think of somebody in the past, and that name, their name is right on the tip of my tongue. That is, I can't remember it, but it's right there. And when I get to that point, I tell people, I'll remember it at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, and I'll call you to tell you what it is, because that's when it'll come back to me. So that's one meaning. The other meaning for right on the tip of my tongue is I knew the answer, and I was ready to say it, but somebody else said it before me. Those are both references, both meaning of that phrase. It's right on the tip of my tongue, just right there. But he said, faith needs to be more than that. Faith needs to be more than simply, you know, I can't quite remember it, or somebody else said it first. Faith needs to be a word that's given in expression of a heartfelt response to God's gospel that's been given to him. So he says, what does it say? The word is near you. So don't go way up in heaven. Don't go way down the abyss. But the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And he says, that word is the word that we're preaching. And then he goes on to give it. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is two of the verses that we encourage you at the beginning of our study to memorize. They're wonderful verses talking about just the heart of the gospel. If you look in verse 8, 9, and 10, all three of those verses use two words the same. Heart and mouth is an 8. In 9, it talks about the mouth and the heart. In 10, it talks about the mouth and the heart. And those seem to be bringing those together and make an expression of this is what is in the heart comes out in the mouth, and that's what my message is, and that's what I'm saying. Now, some people have tried to say, you know, this says that if you don't voice it, then you can't be saved. You know, I don't think it gets into that type of thing. It's really looking at what is going on in your heart. What is the expression? And the mouth is, it's so simple, simply to say, Jesus, I believe in what you've done on the cross for my sin, to pay the penalty for my sin. I recognize that you're my Savior. And that's the thrust of what he's saying here. Uses the term righteousness and salvation. Those are really two different aspects of the same thing. Righteousness is the sense, I have a quote from MacArthur. He says, righteousness has to do with the eternal life we receive but do not deserve. Salvation has to do with the eternal punishment we deserve but do not receive. I'm going to say that again. Righteousness has to do with the eternal life we receive, but not do not deserve. Salvation has to do with the eternal punishment we deserve but do not receive. There are two aspects of the very same thing when we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So when he comes to us, he's saying, the thrust is you confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, and that two things. God has raised him from the dead. He said, if you believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, and that Jesus as Lord. Those are the two phrases that he uses in this passage to define that act of coming to place of salvation in Jesus Christ. Recognition, Jesus is Lord of our life, that when we come to him, we're giving our life to him. He said that he redeemed us, he paid for us, and we, because of that, we are his. And we should live our life as though we are his, because we are. And so the life that we're living, we're talking about this, and a couple of us are talking about this in the refreshment area. Sometimes we get to the point as we go through life that we just kind of say, okay, you know, once upon a time I accepted Christ in my heart, and now I can go out and live the way that I want for the rest of my life. That's not biblical. If you, with your heart, believe that Jesus Christ is dying on the cross for your sins, and you, with your heart, have given yourself to him, and with your heart you've taken his gift of eternal life and his forgiveness that he's promised you, if you've taken all of that, then you're his. You're a child of the King. You belong to him. And because of that, then your life begins to reflect who you are in Christ. So the works that you do, rather than a list of legalistic rules that I have to keep through life in order to try to satisfy God, and maybe not the same things, those things that we do in obedience become an expression of love and response to what he's done for us on the cross. Do you see the difference? The acts, the behavior in our life may be identical in the two areas, but they're totally different in their motivation and what they're doing in our heart. These are trying to earn something that we cannot earn. These are in response to what he's done for us on the cross. And that's what he wants. When we begin to see what Jesus has done for us, then we respond to him, recognize he's the Lord of our life, and we're to follow him and obey him because we belong to him and we are his. Then we are to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. He comes back to the resurrection. The resurrection is so key in Paul's theology. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if you don't believe in a resurrection, you know, if the resurrection didn't happen, he said, what are we doing? We're just wasting our time. What we're doing is in vain. It's useless. You just have to come back to, because how many people died on a cross? You know, we don't have a record of that, but hundreds of people in that day died on a cross. But none of them provided salvation. And the resurrection is a proof that death on the cross was sufficient for our sins. For the scriptures, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And God is that way. Even through all the vicissitudes and struggles of life, God takes care of us. God holds us up. And God promises he will always be with us. Then he goes on in verses 12 and 13 to say that the invitation is universal. For there's no distinction between law, Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, those Jews, when we've talked about this, sitting in the church in Rome, they're reading Paul's letter, and as the letters that are being read to these people in church in Rome, there are Jews there, there are Greeks there, and Paul comes back and reminds them that all of you in this body, whether you're Jew or you're Greek or Gentile, There's no distinction between you. So he comes back and says in 9, 10, 11, I'm not talking about the individual Jew being rejected. I'm talking about the nation being rejected. And 11 will get back to what happens. He says, I'm talking about the nation being rejected. But he said, when you're sitting there in this body as a Jew and a Greek, there is no distinction. There's no difference. All those differences, cultural differences and ethnic differences, have been wiped away. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is, the invitation is there. You call, you know, you come, and when you respond, you come into the family of God. Jeffrey Wilson said, the sheer perversity of unbelief is shown by the many people who prefer to undertake an impossible odyssey rather than to put their trust in an accessible Christ. And what he's presenting for us here is an accessible Christ. In chapter 9, we talked a lot about predestination, we talked a lot about election and all of that. And it's interesting to me in Scripture, when I see the sovereignty of God and all that goes in that, if you look in that context almost always is the responsibility of man to make meaningful choices. And so when you get, and we've talked about the two sides of that, when you have people who emphasize a meaningful choice, in those contexts is always someplace a reference to God's sovereignty. They go hand in hand. They work together. They're not separate. And so here in the context of all that sovereignty is this very clear plea for mankind to make meaningful choices to follow after God, to respond to the gospel that he has provided for them and that he's made available to them. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says it's available to all. And the Jews had this understanding, this thought that, you know, we kind of have an insider's deal with God, that if we do what we're supposed to do, then he'll take care of us. And they missed the point. They missed the fact that the gospel is there available for all of us, to the Jew and to the Greek. And that's where we are today. And you're here today and you haven't made a decision to follow after Jesus Christ and to recognize what he's provided for you in life, I encourage you to do that. It's a very simple statement. It doesn't have to be a major thing. You don't have to go into high heavens to do it. You don't have to go to the depth of the abyss to do it. He says, just believe in your heart, say, Jesus is Lord. Not just the words, but the expression of your heart, that Jesus is Lord, and he died on the cross for my sin. Thank you, Lord, for providing that. That's all it takes, and I encourage you to do that today. We're going to close with a closing hymn song. Dan, if you'd come.